Thank you, Alexis. I gave her lots of scripture to read. So we're going to be continuing this morning in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at two separate passages this morning from Mark 10 and then from Mark 12. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, we made a dramatic shift in the Gospel of Mark. That now Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to be crucified and to be raised again from the dead. And he is on the way teaching some things about discipleship that his disciples keep getting wrong, right? And so we've looked at a few things so far. We looked at discipleship, what it looks like for us to love children like Jesus loves children. And this was over Thanksgiving break, so a lot of college students, a lot of you guys were gone. So if you want to check out that message, there was a few things specifically that I said to college students, knowing that you would listen to my sermon online. And so we'd love to have you guys listen to that. It's some specific ways in which we can love children like Jesus loves children. And then last week we looked at Jesus and money. Jesus actually speaks about money quite a bit. And so we looked at a few passages in which Jesus speaks about money, and we wanted to narrow in on what does it mean for us to love Jesus above our treasure? And then what does God call us to do with our treasure? And today we're looking at Jesus and marriage. And so we decided to look at two separate sections in which Jesus teaches a little bit about marriage. Well, this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I read some articles on marriage. And reading articles in our culture about marriage, secular articles in our culture about marriage, can be kind of a sad task. Some folks are in our culture are celebrating the demise of marriage. In our culture, that marriage is seen as something less important, and they celebrate that. Others lament that fact and call judgment down upon our nation because of it. And so there's really these two sort of extremes, and it's kind of difficult to navigate. And I read one article by a guy named Eli Finkel from 2014, and he has a book titled the same thing called The All or Nothing Marriage. And he says this: since around 1965, we have been living in the era of the self-expressive marriage. Americans now look to marriage increasingly for self-discovery, self-esteem, and personal growth. Fueled by the countercultural currents of the 1960s, they have come to view marriage less as an essential institution and more as an elective means of achieving personal fulfillment. That we're living in this era in which folks get married to fulfill something in them. Well, what does that mean for marriage? Well, he says our central claim in the book that they wrote, him and some other researchers, is that Americans today have elevated their expectations of marriage and can in fact achieve an unprecedentedly high level of marital quality, but only if they're able to invest a great deal of time and energy into their partnership. If they are not able to do so, their marriage will likely fall short of these new expectations. Indeed, it will fall further short of people's expectations than at any time in the past. Marriage then has increasingly become an all-or-nothing proposition. This conclusion not only challenges the conventional opposition between marital decline and marital resilience, but it also has implications for policymakers looking to bolster the institution of marriage and for individual Americans seeking to strengthen their own relationships. Essentially what he's saying is that we have so elevated the expectations of marriage in our culture, it's either the greatest thing you've ever experienced or you lose it. Because it can't live up to the expectations that have been placed upon it. So what should we do in light of this? In light of these cultural trends towards marriage as self-discovery, what should we do? Should we go along with the culture and redefine what marriage is, or eliminate it? Should we be open to ideas such as open marriages? I read a New York Times article on open marriages, which was frightening. Should we redefine or abandon the idea of monogamy? Should we get rid of religious expectations and rules on marriage? How should we do this? Should we just continue along in a trend that says, let's push off marriage as long as possible so that you can really discover who you are first and then use marriage as a way of discovering more of who you are. Well, see, I don't think that, I think some folks in our culture would say if we could just throw off more of the religious baggage around marriage, it would actually get better. But I don't really think that's the case because I don't think this is strictly a religious problem. If you look at culture, if you watch any television show or movie or listen to any music, I would argue that 9 out of 10 of those cultural forms has something to do with a romantic relationship. It is the thing that our culture is obsessed with. And it has led to these incredibly high expectations for romantic relationships. The things are either about getting the person of your dreams, or losing the person of your dreams, or getting over the person of your dreams, or getting better after the person of your dreams is gone. But it's really all about romantic relationships. And I actually agree with this guy named Eli about diagnosing the issue, that our expectations for what a romantic relationship are too high. They're staggeringly high. But I actually think there's a better solution than what he offers. And to see the better solution, I think we need to look at what Jesus has to say about marriage. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to try and walk through these two passages to look at what does Jesus have to say about marriage, and what does that mean for us? Now, this is really important. Before we get into this, no matter what stage of life you're in, this message will apply to you, okay? And not apply to you if you are single and not married. It's not applying to you as though, like, well, someday you will be, so just wait, right? That may be true, but that's not actually how I want to apply this. I actually think what Jesus teaches applies to everyone, no matter what your stage of life is. It applies to you because you're a part of this covenant community, and Jesus speaks about it as our covenant king. And so it applies to you, and we're going to apply it in a very specific way, right? Okay? And so there's going to be some specific application to you in the midst of this. Okay, so we're just going to walk through this first story and learn a few things about what Jesus says about marriage. And then, actually, I think the second story is the key to us actually understanding and applying the gospel to our marriages in a real and profound way. So, this first story. Then Jesus left Capernaum and went down to the region of Judea and into the area east of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as his usual, he was teaching them. Now, this is Mark's usual strategy, right? He just says that Jesus was teaching. So we can assume he was teaching things that show up in Matthew or Luke. But Mark just isn't concerned as much with declaring the teaching moments. Mark is much more concerned about moving Jesus towards the cross. So we can assume that Jesus is teaching some of these things that he teaches in either Matthew or Luke. But that's what's happening. And some Pharisees come, and they try to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Why are they trying to trap him in this question? Well, first of all, that's what the Pharisees do. That's their role in the Gospels, right? They show up and try and trap Jesus all the time. That's what they're trying to do. But also, something that we need to know about the Pharisees is that in this context, this specific question, the Pharisees are trying, they are trying to keep divorce. They're asking specifically about divorce, but they are trying to keep divorce as permissive as possible. They're trying to keep divorce as permissive as possible. See, one of the things we need to understand about this passage in particular, this passage is actually really challenging, right? Because in Matthew and in Luke, when Jesus teaches this, he gives a caveat for divorce. He says, hey, well, except in issues of sexual immorality, except in issues of adultery. Here he doesn't. And that's why this passage is actually kind of controversial. People don't like to read this passage because he does it. But here's something we need to understand about this passage, is that language of, is it permissible to divorce your wife, the language of, in cases other than adultery, is assumed in this passage, right? The Pharisees as a religious group, and all of the religious teachers assumed that an issue of adultery, if someone cheats on their spouse, divorce is permissible. That was an assumed thing. That was not the debate. The debate was, is that the only case in which that's permissible? There was one school of thought that said, actually, if the wife does not please the husband in any way, for whatever reason, you can get rid of her. The other school of thought was very narrow to issues of adultery. That's the question they're asking. They're not asking, is divorce permissible in any case? They're asking, is it permissible in any case besides adultery, right? One commentary I read talked about it this way, right? When we talk about the second coming, we talk about the second coming of Jesus, right? That's assumed in the way in which we speak, but we can just call it the second coming. That's very similar language to what's going on here. Is it permissible to divorce apart from issues of adultery, right? That language is assumed because that was the assumed understanding of these two schools of thought. Now, why would the Pharisees want it to be the latter, that it's permissible for any reason? Well, that was their, they had power in that. They had power and were able to get rid of a spouse if they wanted to. That left the door open for them to do that. And so there was a very real need for them to maintain that power. And actually, we'll see in a moment, this twists what the Old Testament would say. So, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Now, Jesus answers this with, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? That's actually, I'm going to say that's a bad translation. So it's trying to help you understand what's going on. But what Jesus actually says in the Greek is, what did Moses command you? He doesn't say about divorce. He doesn't say, what does Moses in the law say about divorce? And this is why that's a bad translation. Jesus is going to actually turn this on its head. He's going to say that you're asking a question about what's permissible. I'm going to point you to what God's intention is. As one commentator said, you don't learn how to fly an airplane by learning how to have a crash landing, right? That's not how you learn how to do this. And so Jesus is going to turn this on its head and say, you're asking about what's permissible. I'm going to teach you about what God's intention is in marriage. And so he actually asked them, what did God command? What did Moses command? And it's very telling. Their response is to go immediately to what Moses permitted. And Jesus is going to challenge them on that. So, they respond, well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. So they say, here we go, there's our proof. We can just, as long as we give this written notice, we're in good shape, right? They are defending this position that as long as I do this one thing, give this written notice, I can divorce my wife for any reason. As long as I give this written notice. They're actually twisting the law. Jesus says this to them. He wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. So Jesus is going to turn from this question about the permissibility of divorce and turn it to what God's intention was. That divorce is not the ideal and not what God intends. Therefore, the law in the Old Testament is not about encouraging divorce, not about giving you an out in this way, but is actually a gracious response from the Lord to an issue that was going to happen. You see, actually, this Old Testament law, which they're correct in saying that Moses did say this, but this Old Testament law has an intention behind it. And the intention was to protect women in a largely patriarchal society. By commanding that the husband give a certificate of divorce, it saved some dignity for women in a society in which they didn't have much. And it saved for them a possibility of getting remarried. It saved for them some of that dignity and required valid reason for divorce. Right? So it's not fair for us to say, okay, there's a law in here around divorce. That means God is okay with it. That's not actually what it is. What it is that God understands in a broken and fallen world that circumstances will not be perfect and things will happen. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to allow for certain situations in which this happens to try and protect as much dignity and value for those involved in the situation. This is actually a gracious commandment of the Lord. But Jesus wants to point them away from that to a higher level. Jesus wants to go beyond that and says, but God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. So he's going to turn this from this moment to actually looking at the ideal. What was God's intention with marriage? Because if we want to learn how we ought to function as Christians in marriage, we ought to look at God's intention. So he says, God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one flesh. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. So what he says here is that from the very beginning, God made them male and female. He grounds it not in the law, but in creation. That God's intention from the very beginning was that they would be male and female, meaning that his intention was a monogamous marriage between male and female, one man, one woman, instituted by God in a lifelong union. Let no one separate. This is the intention of God. And now, we're going to get into all of the complexities of what that means, but what Jesus is trying to do is to lift their heads away from the question, what's permissible? What's permissible to what does God desire? It's a far more important question than what's permissible. What can I get away with? Versus how do I honor God with this? How do I honor God with this? So, he goes on and says, later when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject again. Remember, this happens a lot too in Mark, that Jesus teaches in one way and then the disciples pull him aside afterwards and they're like, hey, so we didn't get that. Could you explain that again? Because we're struggling a little bit. What do you mean by that? And then Jesus explains in greater detail. And then they usually end by saying, oh yeah, we get that. We have no idea. And they continue to struggle, right? So later when he was alone, he told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. Now, I think what's really important for us to remember in this is, remember what I said about the original question. The original question was, is it permissible to divorce in any case, right? It was assuming that there is a legitimate case for divorce in issues of adultery. And so I would say that it is appropriate for us to say, with the way in which Matthew talks about this is whoever divorces his wife except for adultery, right? It's appropriate for us to include in this when it says whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. It's important for us to say without appropriate grounds for divorce. That's implied, right? That Jesus is not laying down some new law that is more restrictive than the Old Testament law. He's affirming what God has said, that there are appropriate grounds for divorce. But again, that's not the ideal, right? It's important to say both of those things, and we can actually say both of those things. We can say that there are appropriate grounds for divorce, and that that's not the ideal, and not what God created marriage for. And we have to hold both of those two things in tension. So, the appropriate grounds for divorce, adultery is one. Paul also mentions abandonment, which I would say includes abusive relationships. That there are appropriate means for actually dissolving marriages and dissolving unions based upon those things. So that's really important for us to say. Now, those are hard things. That's really hard. There are a limited number of reasons why one would get divorced. And Jesus says, whoever divorces without those things and marries someone else commits adultery against her. Now, here's an important thing about what Jesus says here. Commits adultery against her. It's a countercultural statement. In his culture, adultery was committed really against the Lord and not against the woman. Jesus is again dignifying women in the midst of this. Also, he goes on to say, if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery. Again, dignifying women. They are moral agents who have culpability and responsibility and also dignity, value, and worth equal to men. That's a countercultural statement of Jesus in his context. And that's something that's really important that the church has not always emphasized well and really, really important. They are equally culpable and sinned against by those who would divorce without cause. So, we can learn from this that divorce is not the ideal. It's not to be entered into lightly. But we can also say in the midst of this that Jesus doesn't qualify this by saying that divorce is some unforgivable sin. He also doesn't say that, I would say, given what we said about divorce with appropriate means, that it's not always a sin to divorce. Does that make sense? There's always sin involved in an issue of divorce, but it's not a sin if there are appropriate means that the Bible lays out. It is not a sin. If you have been in a marriage and you have been the victim of adultery or abandonment or abuse, it is not a sin for you to divorce. That is allowable. Again, still not the ideal, but allowable. And if you have been in a divorce and you've been the offending party, you've been the one that has sinned, there is forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ for a brand new life. You are not exiled into some other island called the Church for Divorced People. Like, there is actual, I know sometimes it feels like that, but that's not true. It's not, Jesus does not qualify this by saying, this is the unforgivable sin. And so if we as the church treat it that way, we are doing something wrong. Jesus doesn't treat it that way, and neither should we. Now, here's the question I have. Why is this teaching on marriage and divorce, why does it seem so implausible today? Why does it seem, not just in the world, right? The Christian sexual ethic and the marriage ethic of the Christian church is seen as totally backwards, totally foreign to our culture, and totally implausible, right? Jesus is talking about one sexual union for life. That seems totally implausible in our culture. Our culture would say it's implausible, but also I think the church sometimes says it's implausible. Now, we wouldn't come out and say it, but we live like that's the case. We assume, oftentimes, we assume that folks who are unmarried, they're probably having sex anyway. We kind of assume that that's the case, right? We kind of have this assumption that there are certain things in our culture, because the cultural pressure is so high, that we can lower the standard a little bit. That's kind of how we assume it, I think. And maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. If we combine this with the rest of the New Testament, that would say no sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. No sexual activity at all. That includes lust, pornography. That includes objectifying other people, which then leads to the tsunami that we are seeing in our culture of sexual abuse and harassment going on all over the place. Right? The culture's sexual ethic stinks. Right? I mean, all you got to do is read the news. It is horrible. It ruins people. And we have sort of bought it. We've just said, well, just between one man and one woman. And that's the only fence we've put up around it. The problem is our culture's sexual ethic does not have any fences. It, by its very nature, is one that will expand and destroy and eat up everything because our culture views sex as ultimate. And I think we as the church have bought into some of that. We've bought into our culture's idol of romantic relationships or sexual intimacy, and we've painted it up nicely as Christians. We've done it by the way in which we believe that sex is ultimate, the way in which we believe that sex is primarily about personal pleasure, and the way in which we believe that sex is, it's just sex. It's not really that big of a deal. It's not something to be guarded or fought for. This has allowed us to detach it from marriage, and it has also allowed us to view this thing so highly that to deny sex from someone is to deny them the greatest possibility of pleasure or joy in the universe. To deny a lifelong romantic relationship is to deny them their existence. Right? This is why, this is my theory, but I think this is why the church is struggling so much with same-sex marriage and things like that. It's actually because we have bought what our culture has told us about sex and relationships. That you can't be fully human unless you experience those. And God would never deny that from me. Therefore, how can I deny that from someone else? We've kind of bought into this thing. We wouldn't say it that way. But we say it when we always ask the question about, hey, are you dating anyone now? When are you going to get married? We do it when we view singles as a group to either be herded together so that they can pair off or to be separated with a large wall so that their lusts don't overcome and everything breaks out, right? We do it when we regard marriage as the greatest experience of life. We do it when we regard single adulthood as a phase of life that will most certainly be exited, or we actually don't know what to do with you. We don't know how to talk to you. Because we don't know, you're not married. I don't know what to do with that. We do it when we view marriage as the greatest possible sanctification process. That the only way you could be sanctified would be to get married, right? When we describe it that way, subtly we are buying into this idea that marriage is essential for humanity. That it's essential for you. We do it when we won't interview or hire single pastors. By the way, that would exclude Paul and Jesus. So that's a problem, probably, I would say. We do it when we view personally and corporately view singleness as a curse to be avoided. Well, why is this a big deal? Why do I bring all this up? Because I think going back to that initial article, what we have done is set our expectations so high for a marriage or a romantic relationship. I listened to another TED talk from a secular scholar who says, we now expect in Western culture, we expect a marriage to provide everything that a village used to provide for someone. And when we have those expectations, guess what happens? That person will be crushed under those expectations. Your idol will never live up to that because they were never designed to live up to that. And then things will start to fall apart. And so I think there's actually a better way. Now, the better way, I don't think, is to minimize the importance of marriage, right? Most people in the church will end up being married. That's true. And so I don't think it means that we minimize the importance of it. I think it means that we put it in its proper place. And that's what this second story teaches us, which is kind of an ironic way of talking about marriage, but I think it's really important. So we're going to skip ahead a couple of chapters to chapter 12. And Jesus was approached. Hey, LJ, could you get me some more water? Thanks, man. I'm struggling. So, yeah, you got it. Thanks. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. I stole that joke. That's a good long-time preacher joke. So they posed this question to him. So they're going to pose this question based upon this idea called a Levirate marriage. Now, this is something that freaks most modern people out. They're like, no. I know that you say, like, when you marry someone, you marry their whole family, but I'm not literally marrying the guy's whole family. Like, this is not okay. So this is, again, we've got to understand within the cultural context, this is a gracious, thanks, LJ, this is a gracious response from the Lord in a culture in which property and offspring is life and inheritance and value and 401k and disability and all of those other things that we have services around, you needed other people in your life for. And so without that, you were in a destitute place. And so it was the responsibility of a brother to then marry the woman if she was unable, or if they did not have children before he died, to produce offspring in order to keep that line going, okay? So those things are very odd to us, but that does not mean that we should impugn some sort of higher moral standard that we have upon that culture. That's a culturally related thing. And so God had instruction about that. But the Sadducees, you see here, something that is interesting to note, the Sadducees assume a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Now, a lot of people will say, the Bible supports polygamy. No, it doesn't. It actually describes when polygamy happens because it's a historical book that describes real historical things. But you see the Sadducees' assumption here? The assumption is that there will be one man with one woman, right? They assume that. That's why they think they've caught Jesus. Because, hey, this woman had seven husbands in her life, and then she died. Now who's going to be her husband? And, you know, they snicker and run off in the corner and push each other. Like, yeah, we got him. Right? And Jesus responds in this. But here's the interesting thing, right? Jesus responds by saying, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Friends, this ought to be a warning to us. The Sadducees spent their lives studying the scriptures. They were consumed with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That was their whole life. It is possible for you to study the scriptures your entire life and miss the point. Amen. That ought to terrify us. That ought to make us cry out, God, help me to see, because I can miss things. Yes, Lord. So Lord, help me see. So he says, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. So why did I bring this point up? Well, maybe some of you, like the Sadducees, doubt the resurrection. But maybe most of you don't. I would assume that most of you do not doubt that there will be a resurrection and a resurrection life, and we will raised to life, either to eternal torment for those who do not have their sins paid for by Jesus, or to eternal joy and happiness with God. That will happen one day. But I think the reason I bring this up is not because we doubt the resurrection, but we, like the Sadducees, misunderstand the character of the resurrection, which leads us to an idolatry of the present pleasure and an ignorance of the greater future pleasure. Friends, this is really important. Marriage is not ultimate. Sex is not ultimate. Romantic relationships are not ultimate. They cannot be ultimate because they are not eternal. They cannot be ultimate because they are not eternal. Friends, Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is lifting their heads above this present circumstance to show them that there is something far greater coming. In his commentary on this passage, James Edwards, who I've quoted several times in this sermon series, says this: "The glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset." You know what's really important to recognize? When he says pedestrian routines of earthly life, he's speaking about the thing that we think is the greatest experience in life: marriage and sexual union. He calls it pedestrian routines of life. That's how glorious the eternal is. That's not to minimize the beauty and joy and satisfaction and pleasure of earthly relationships and marriage. I am not trying to minimize those things, right? Anyone who knows me knows I love my wife a lot, right? She's great. I talk about her a lot. She's phenomenal. This is not about minimizing earthly relationships, but putting them in their proper place. They cannot compare to what we have in Jesus, friends. Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is eternal. Our relationship with Jesus will so destroy in expectations and reality any joy and pleasure we could possibly experience in this life. Jesus is ultimate. Why is this important, friends? Why is this so crucial to our understanding? Well, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5. He says, "Therefore," again, referring to the creation account, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery," marriage, "is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the husband see that she respects her husband." Friends, when we see marriage as a picture of a greater reality, when we see marriage as it's ultimately intended to be, as a signpost of the greatest intimacy, the greatest joy, and the greatest pleasure, again, not just in degree, like it'll be like the greatest marriage ever, it's totally different in nature. It will be an experience like none other. And it's the thing that we're all longing for. Even those of you who are married and in great marriages, you know instinctively, there's got to be something better than this. Right? Don't we all know that? Instinctively? That even in the greatest moments of life, and for those of you who aren't married, think about the greatest joy and pleasure that you experience in this life. And even in experiencing that, you think, is this really it? Because I think there's got to be something more. I think I was created for something more. Friends, you were. You were created to be known and loved by the God of the universe. The God of the universe, who knows all things, who has all power, has invited you to be in relationship with him, to know everything about you and to love you, to know all your weaknesses and flaws, all your sins, all your rebellion not just rebellion out there, but specifically against him. And he still loves you. He still loves you enough to die for you. Friends, you were created to know the God of the universe and the exquisite pleasure of being in his presence, of being known by him. This, when we see this, friends, when we see Jesus as the ideal and the joy of heaven as the ideal, here's the link, right? Paul goes on to say, however, let each one of you love his wife. When we see Jesus as the ideal, marriage is put in its proper place, and we can actually live out the commands of God surrounding marriage. Do you see, this is the key, right? We ask the question, why does the sexual ethic of the Christian life seem so implausible? Because we don't get that Jesus is ultimate. When we get that Jesus is ultimate, the sexual ethic of the Christian life is plausible. It's actually delightful. It's actually something that's good for me. But if I don't hit that key, that Jesus is ultimate, the whole thing feels implausible, it feels repressive, it feels against me. But if Jesus is ultimate, this is possible. It's possible to live out because Jesus is ultimate. So friends, how should we live this out? How should we live this out? Well, I want to address various groups of people in the room today. So those who are married, how we live this out is let your marriage honor Christ by not idolizing your spouse, but cherishing them. Cherishing them in a lifelong commitment, but not idolizing them. Not just asking the question, is it permissible to divorce? And thinking that your marriage is okay as long as you don't divorce, but actually thriving in your marriage by seeing Jesus as ultimate, because then you no longer have to gain all satisfaction and value from that person. You are being loved by Jesus. You can now serve your spouse because you don't have to take from them, because Jesus has provided everything for you. You can now serve and die to yourself and serve your spouse. Part of thriving means not expecting your spouse to provide everything you need. You need community. They are not the perfect puzzle piece that completes your life. You need community. You need others in your life. Also, we need to live for eternity. Not meaning don't enjoy your spouse, but you will enjoy your spouse far more if they are in their proper place. Paul says it this way in Corinthians. But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those who have wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed with their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will pass away soon. Friends, we ought to live like eternity is real, right? That's what Paul is saying. We are in a new phase. Jesus has come. The last thing necessary for Jesus to come again and do the eternal life thing, the resurrected life, the new heavens and the new earth, the last thing is done. We are in those last days. So live like it. Live like it. And when you live like that, the world will look at you and say, huh, that doesn't make any sense. And you get to explain that it's because of Jesus. Live like that. Well, to those of you who have experienced divorce, your life is not over. You are not a second-class Christian. I know sometimes it does feel like it. But you are not. If the sin in the divorce was yours, you can be forgiven. There are real life consequences to that, and those are messy and hard, and that's the reality. The consequences don't go away, but you can be forgiven, and you need to be in community with one another. And if the sin was against you, you need to heal in community. Let this be a place where folks don't feel like they are second-class citizens because of divorce. Friends, if you are single, which I know we have a lot of single folks here, you are not half a human walking around waiting to find the other half to make you whole. That is not true. You are not missing out on community. You are not missing out on sanctification. When you do not marry, you do not give up the greater. You give up the lesser. Right? You give up the lesser experience, and you still get the greater experience. Friends, at my wedding, my best man gave the message, and he said, what we ought not to do here is celebrate only these two people, but actually the reality that this points to. He said, it's like if you drive to Lake Michigan, and halfway along the way, you see a sign that says Lake Michigan, 40 miles, and you stop, and there's a puddle, and you get out, and you jump up and down, and you're like, we made it to Lake Michigan. That's what it's like when we idolize marriage. It's a signpost pointing to a greater reality. Friends, if you are in Jesus, you get the greater reality. So if you never marry, you have not given up the greatest reality. You have given up the lesser reality, and you still get the greater reality. And you can experience that greater reality right now. Eternal life is yours right now. Your resurrection life has already started. It's not fully here, but it's already started. You can experience that kind of joy right now. Contentment in this stage, friends, does not mean no joy. That's not what that means. Jesus is your ideal, right? Jesus never had sex and lived the ideal human existence. That ought to massively shape our sexual ethic. So let us be a place for single folks where they feel like they can connect and be a part of this community, because we need one another. Really integrated into our community. So that it's not just like, well, the couples hang out over here, and the folks with kids hang out over here, and the folks who are married but don't have kids hang out over here, and the single folks hang out over here, right? We talk about being a diverse people, right? So let's actually live it out, right? Just as much as we don't want the black folks hanging out over here and the white folks hanging out over here, we don't want the married folks hanging out over here and the single folks hanging out over here. We want to be a diverse community together, but actually live that out together. So for all of us, friends, this means we've got to live this out as a community. Can we be a place that offers the world an antidote to the poison that they're drinking so deeply of? A place of genuine belonging, joy, friendship, and community. A fellowship together that displays the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and gives a foretaste of that eternal joy and reality, and the ecstasy of that which no earthly pleasure can touch. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And Lord, we are longing to know you and to be known by you. So Jesus, would you make yourself real and apparent, that we would experience your grace and mercy? God, would you be gracious to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.